not refuting the law, and he's not challenging the law. What he's doing is he's exposing the misrepresentations and the falsehoods that the scribes and the Pharisees were basically teaching the children of Israel in their own interpretation of the law. I mean, you read the Mishnah, it's so extensive. And it really is a misrepresentation of the heart of the law. And so much of the law addresses, man's fallen state, really. Jesus contrasts how the scribes and Pharisees had manipulated the Mosaic law and interpreted the letter of the law, and Jesus is revealing the heart of the law, the purpose for which it was given. A lot of people struggle with the law because it seems harsh when we understand that it was actually given in love because man operates outside of the law in so many cases, and so God recognized that. You know, and the reality of is we're going through these things, and I might even reiterate it a couple times, we need to understand God knows us better than we know ourselves. And that's the truth. And so verse 33 says, "Again, you heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord,'" which almost seems that seems reasonable, doesn't it? And we know God came to the point with the children of Israel. He said, "Don't swear oaths to me," because they had broken so many of them. But we need to recognize what God is really saying and where this comes from. He says, "You have heard it was said of old," and Jesus, this is Jesus' way of saying is, this is what the scribes and Pharisees have been telling you all along, but I'm going to share with you what the intention was of the law. It was from the heart of God. It was because God loves you. They've made it more of a bummer. You know what I'm saying? And it's almost like God hates man and is trying to restrict mankind in some way, you know? And so he says, I just want you to understand what you've been told and what the scriptures really says. It's actually, even though it sounds reasonable, it's a conglomeration. It's a number of scriptures put together to satisfy the scribes and Pharisees' legalism. It basically was to justify how they looked at oaths, how they performed oaths, and how they defined what was an oath that needed to be kept and what was an oath that did not need to be kept. When you think about that, an oath is in essence truth, and it's truth that is spoken, or that, you know, it's to make a promise, all right? And so what they were saying was they were determining, they had taken the word of God and the law of God and manipulated it so that they could determine when it was okay to lie and when it was okay, you know, and when you had to stand upon your word. First of all, it says, the scripture, we know the third commandment, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. That's one of the scriptures that it was. That's what they were saying. Sorry, I'm going to get confused here. You're not going to find that particular statement anywhere in the Mosaic Law. You will not find it worded anywhere close to that in all of the Old Testament. It was common for the scribes and Pharisees to take from the different scriptures and make a new command from them. It blended paraphrased, so to speak, what sounded scriptural but changed the meaning of the law. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Then there was also Deuteronomy 6:9, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. And then Leviticus chapter 15, verse 12, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. And so the scribes and Pharisees interpreted these scriptures to this teaching, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. And then they muddled it all up with all kinds of, you swear by this, swear by that, and everything else. Here's, I'll just go ahead and lay it out. What God is going to, what God, Jesus is revealing, and what God needs you and I to understand is when we make an oath, if you make an oath, it is before God. God is the witness before that oath, all right? Regardless of what you invoke or who you invoke or what you, you know, take this oath on. When you are, when you're making that promise and stating that this is truth, I mean, he's the author of truth, and you're stating in his name, so it's a serious thing. Evidently, Moses had to address the children of Israel because they had a tendency to lie to one another. Imagine that. To speak falsely. It was becoming hard to trust others and take them at their word. I mean, I'm telling you a mantra. Everybody lies. That's people do it, and their justification isn't, you know, it has nothing to do with God's righteousness and God's holiness. They just go towards, you know, the sad state of mankind, and they just justify it by saying, well, everybody lies. And that's just not, that's not a justification for it. And so the purpose of the law was to keep falsehood, was to keep lying in check. The second reason was to keep oath-taking to only serious or very important matters. They started taking oaths on everything. Just to prove, especially for the scribes and Pharisees, what did Jesus say? You brood of vipers, you hypocrites, you know, and you strain in a gnat and swallow a camel, and started calling them on all their hypocrisies and everything else. And so, you know, God knows the heart of man. So they had begun taking oaths. It had become a trivial thing. The most inconsequential matters, men and women would swear in God's name. An oath was to be taken only for the most serious matters, to remind people of the seriousness of one's word. I mean, you know, we hear today, and now you can't shake anybody's hands. You know, business used to be done on a handshake. You know, we talk about back in the day, people made deals based on their word, and their word was supposed to be good. Now, you know, people make oaths about everything, and they don't keep it, so you don't know who you could trust and who you can't trust. If they're telling you the truth, they're not telling you the truth. Contracts and everything else are types of oaths. So it's all a matter of interpretation of the letter and misrepresenting the spirit of the law. That's legalism. The indulgence. When you think about oaths today, they were unconcerned with the letter of the law. They, as long as they kept it, they were in good shape, they believed. Fulfilling that oath reflected on their relationship. And here's the reality is taking an oath and then fulfilling that oath reflects on one's relationship to God. And God is, Jesus is pulling people back from what they had been taught and learned to that very truth, the severity of oaths. If they did not commit physical adultery, they were innocent. Or if they kept their own justifications for divorce according to what they interpreted or determined, and we know that Jesus already addressed those things, right? Jesus got to the heart of the matter. There's underlying issues in those things. But they thought if they didn't, you know, as long as they kept how their interpretation or the legal interpretation of divorce, they determined that it was legal and that they were okay. It was an attempt to legalize what contradicted the spirit of the law, and so they manipulated the law in order to keep themselves from being caught breaking the law. You know, we can make the word of God mean whatever we want it to mean and legitimately justify it by what's said in the word. You know, I always use this example. The Bible says there is no God. And don't get mad at me, that's a true statement. But out of context, it's a misrepresentation of what the scripture says. It says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Right? But so we need to be careful about those things. But they weren't careful, and they wanted to manipulate it in a way where they would not put themselves in a position where they lied or they were found perjuring themselves, so to speak. So they manipulated the law to keep from being caught breaking the law. You see, this is in religion today, legalism. Some institutions you cannot divorce. You must have an annulment of, you know, or else your divorce is not, divorce is not a divorce. You have to get an annulment. That's legalism. That's sidestepping what God has to say about divorce. And so we'll call it annulment, and we'll give people an annulment, therefore they're not breaking the law concerning divorce. That's basically what that is. You're breaking the law of God. There's indulgences was a big thing. They were a way to purchase grace credits in order to justify practicing sin. That's legalism. Pay it forward and go out and live however you want to live. It's all a matter of interpretation of the letter and a misrepresentation of the spirit of the law. If the interpretation is flawed or manipulated, then the application is an error. That's why we're very careful about context and text, and understanding the culture to when it was written, what was truly being addressed in the, you know, when the with the Word of God, and this I like to say this, there is one true interpretation. We hear all the, well, that's your interpretation of the Scriptures. Well, everybody has a different interpretation of the Scriptures. Well, if everybody has a different interpretation of the Scriptures, the truth of the matter is, one may have a right interpretation of the Scripture, and all the rest of them are wrong. And, you know, don't get mad at me. But that's the truth. There is one interpretation. There is infinite application. And we all understand that, even this morning, as we're all listening to the Word of God, and we're taking it in, it's going to apply to each one of us in a different way. Where we are right now, where God wants to, whatever God wants to address in our lives, if you know, it may encourage some people in a certain way that it doesn't someone else. That's application. Infinite application, but there's one interpretation. Does that make sense? This open interpretation to what oaths were, what oaths were binding and what oaths were not. I mean, this is where it came to, and especially for the scribes and the Pharisees. If you swore an oath by the temple, that was not binding, okay? But if you took an oath by the gold of the temple, it was binding. An oath sworn by the altar did not have to be kept, but if you swore by the gift on the altar, you were bound to keep it. And so they started determining when you needed to keep an oath and when you didn't need to keep an oath. In other words, you know, when you could basically not stand upon your word and what you promised. And the law says it does not matter what the oath is sworn by. It needs to be kept because God is the witness. If you make an oath, you are swearing it before God. The important, you know, and hey, you know, we go back to marriage and the importance and just how serious God is with that commitment as you stand. I mean, you're swearing an oath before God with another person. The law says it doesn't matter what the oath is sworn by. You know, today, I swear to God. Everybody, right? I'm not taking the Lord's name in vain. This is an example. I swear on my mother's grave. This is a popular one. Like, that matters. Because they probably didn't obey their mom when, you know, she was alive. And that's why they're snake and saying those things. I swear by my father's good name. And then the pinky swear. Anybody do the pinky swear? Because that's an important binding oath, right? The pinky swear? Or how about the oath made while your fingers are crossed behind your back? That's the same thing. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. Oh yeah, I promise I'll do it. Ha ha. They didn't know that I didn't really mean it. I mean, you know, But that's the attitude towards these things, and how the attitude had come by that time. And Jesus is basically, you know, bringing these things to light. All variations of how the scribes interpreted the law and justified whether they were going to keep their oath or not keep their oath. And it just became a free-for-all, you know. Oh, yeah, I swear an oath on this. I swear an oath on the temple on this, and never followed up, never did it. And so Jesus says, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. He said, don't swear at all. Jesus knows you better than you do, as I said. And be careful about what you swear and the promises that you make. And be honest with yourself. I mean, I struggle with these things. I mean, I'll say, you know, I'll take care of that. And then it's brought to my attention that I didn't do it. I mean, Beth will tell you that that's true. And I struggle with that. My marriage struggle with that. But, you know, God is going to deal with each of us individually based on, is our word legitimate? Jesus spoke under oath in the court of the Sanhedrin, right? So he's not saying don't ever take an oath, but when you do, take it seriously. God swears oaths, Hebrews 6:13, Luke 1:73. Paul made oaths to show the you know, just when he was relating what he was relating to the reader, when he was teaching to the church, when he would come up with an oath, it was to get their attention and to show how much it meant to him, all right? So that they would get their attention. And so he's saying, do not take oaths lightly. They're to be fulfilled. You're promising to carry out what you committed to. And it's to be done, look, you make an oath, it's to be done honestly and truthfully. One commentator says, having to take an oath or swear by something demonstrates there is not enough weight in your own character to confirm your words. And that's the truth, right? It's to put a cloud on, you know, over what your true intentions are. Or it might be that you're doubting yourself. Because, you know, you're in the past, you haven't performed those things that you've promised to perform. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You know, we say actions speak louder than words. If you say you're going to do something, then do it. You don't need to make all kinds of promises and exacerbate the thing. If you've made the commitment, take care of it. You don't need to swear or promise if you are one who fulfills your commitments. Barclay, in his commentary, writes, the truly good man will never need to take an oath. The truth of his sayings and the reality of his promises need no such guarantee. But the fact that oaths are sometimes necessary is proof that men are not good men and that this is not a good world. We say a man is as good as his word. Sadly, the world operates today having to get things in writing because very few people can be trusted anymore. We all want to, you know, they want to get one on somebody. And the Beatitude in Jesus' teaching, remember, the Beatitudes in Jesus' teachings are about Christian character, Christ-likeness. And what does Revelation say? Jesus is the faithful and true one. He's trustworthy. We're told in Scripture, everything in God is what? It's yes and amen. You can take it to the bank. And so Jesus is the example. He's the faithful one. He's the true one. Everything that he says is yes and amen. And basically, let's just pare it down. He's saying, and especially to the church, because who's he talking to? He's saying to the church, don't lie. How many of you, higher education, business ethics, probably being taught in schools, probably even Christian schools now, situational ethics, relativism, The ends justify the means, and if it means that you might have to lie to get to it, you know, if you don't have it, my mom, well, I don't want to, you know, I lied because I didn't want to tell that person the truth and hurt them. You know, if you don't have anything nice to say, keep your mouth shut. That's what my mom always told me. I think that's good, wise counsel from a German woman. Maybe that's a German proverb, you know. I'm not sure. But also, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes you need to have that hard conversation and be truthful. It's just praying and then delivering it in a way that is beneficial instead of tearing down. There's no such thing as a little white lie or gray areas. You know, part of the thing is we need to walk in the light and in truth and really be prayerful and understanding of how we do that and not being, you know, not being offensive. You perjure yourself in the Supreme Court of heaven if you lie. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You think about the Beatitudes and what Jesus is revealing here. Verse 38 says, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that's true. People think an eye for an eye is a, you know, and a tooth for a tooth is harsh. It's unfair, right? As soon as they come to this going, you believe in an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Absolutely. Because if God didn't lay that down, you'd want my head, right, if I messed up. The original intent, the spirit of the law, was to keep people from trying to get two eyes for an eye or a life for busting out a tooth. Vengeance will always result in excess. That's why he said, vengeance is mine, let me repay, says the Lord of hosts, because he'll do it justly and equitably. God gave this law to control anger and violence to satisfy our desire. Look, at we will all wrestle with that desire for revenge, won't we? In some way and in some circumstances. We have a tendency for retaliation and retribution. To enact more harm than we received. I'll show him. I'll teach him a lesson. Nothing really exposes the results of the fallen sin like revenge. It proves itself early on in life. You know how I know? I had a son and a daughter. All you have to do is watch two children playing together. At some point, one is going to take something that the other one took ownership of. And it's not necessarily, you know, sometimes they'll go try and take it back. But often the result or the reaction is what? They hit them. You took my toy, I'm going to punch you. Well, that's not equitable. One will take a toy and do that. And eye for an eye legislated the principle of equity and equality. And it was really for human governance. It was to be exacted or enacted through the judicial system. God says the punishment must fit the crime. The punishment must fit the crime. It cannot exceed the crime. And now he's going to hold the church, he's going to hold you and I to even higher standard. We're not to pursue the punishment every time or at all times. And so that is justice. Justice is to be the counter to excess or excessive, you know, retribution. And the intent is not to promote taking an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. Now, the people, you believe that? Oh, yeah, I believe it. It's not the idea is every, hey, look, somebody, you go get it, you know. God, Jesus isn't saying, and God never was saying, you know, I want, if somebody does this to you, I want you to make sure that you exact this on them. That's not what it was. It was to control things. It was to be, it was not to be sought in every instance. And the purpose, you know, the purpose of enacting these laws was for the judges that were set up amongst the society. It was not intended to be dispensed by the individual. In fact, you know, along with that, God knowing how revenge is and the avenger of blood was something that was practiced during that time. And many of the cultures had the avenger of blood. If somebody killed somebody in the family, there was somebody in the family that was denoted, you know, that you are the avenger of blood for this family. If anybody comes against the family and kills somebody, then you will go out and get revenge and take the life of the person that did it. Whether it's an accident, whether it, no matter what, life for life. And so God said, I'm going to have some cities of refuge. And then we're going to address, was it premeditated, was it not premeditated? And if it was an accident, then the person stays in the city until the high priest dies. And at that point, they're free to go. But if they leave before that, then they open themselves up to the retribution that might come from the family. So God understood and was protecting us from us, basically. Mankind from mankind. Because there was always going to be this desire, you know, to exceed what makes sense or what to exceed what is just or equitable. So it restricted people from taking the law into their own hands and exact whatever punishment they wanted to. Scribes and Pharisees made it a matter of personal justice and application. It was a legal right to get an eye for an eye, right? It was to be administered instead of restrained is kind of the way that they looked at it. So they would go out there and they thought that they were the ones, because they were the legalists, they were the lawyers of the religion of the law. And so they thought how they interpreted it, and how it was enacted superseded even the courts. And so things had got messed up, and Jesus is addressing it. Said, God says there must be law and order. Remember who Jesus is presenting this to. He's presenting it to you and to me. Right? We're to display these characters. It's to the Christian. You see, until a man or woman comes under grace, they must be constrained and held under the law. So a believer still, and we're to support law and order, but a new law constrains us, and it's the law of love. And that's where Jesus is going with this. But we still recognize that the law of God is good. Christians are held to a higher standard of meekness and righteousness and purity and mercy, right? As we live relationally with other people. And if we truly love God and we truly love others, the law is being fulfilled and displayed in Christ-like character in the living out of the Beatitudes. Those things that have changed us inside, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn over their sins. You know, it transforms us into those who are meek, they understand. We're humbled, man. You know, the grace of God should humble us. We don't deserve it. And we understand that we don't get what we do deserve because of His love and because of His mercy. So it's to be fulfilled and displayed in a Christ-like character. And so verse 39, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And this section is one of the most misinterpreted scriptures even of today. It has nothing to do with policing serving in the military and those things. So many, you know, wrong ideas have come out of this. Jesus, and we got to remember something, you know, many quote the section as grounds for pacifism, but Jesus took a stand against wickedness and wrongdoing. We need to understand context and what Jesus is saying. The church is to stand against evil and wickedness. Yet Jesus says something interesting, to not stand against an evil person. That is, we're not to fight evil with evil, but we're to overcome evil with good. Yet Jesus says this, and I would say, look, this is the choose your battles wisely, I believe, section of the Beatitudes. And the first one is turn the other cheek battle. Jesus gives us a picture of those who overcome, the overcomer of these things. To slap somebody on the cheek in public was an insult in that culture. In fact, it was understood in that culture that this slap was a backhanded slap. And so if you were slapped by somebody with the back of their hand, you are being insulted. This isn't, look, if somebody's coming at you with a clenched fist, Jesus isn't suggesting you stand there and show them your right cheek and take it. Okay? This is concerning insults. If somebody wants to physically harm you, you have every right to defend yourself. But the thing that Jesus is pointing out is, and we're going to see that this kind of pares us down to ourselves, and to be insulted is an offense to the self, right? We have a real hard time with being offended and insulted. Somebody insults you or offends you, you don't react with with the same bad behavior, right? You don't act with bad behavior. Well, I know you are, but what am I, right? Or what? Well, the things we came up, double to you or triple to you, or I don't know all the games anymore, right? But we don't return bad behavior with equally bad behavior. It's like watching the Three Stooges, you know, with Moe and Curly, and Moe would slap Curly, Curly would slap Moe, Moe would slap, and then they go to the poke and we do that with insults. We laugh, but that's our first reaction. Jesus said, no, you don't return it. Look, and especially for the Christian, right? He said, they're going to hate you because they hated me first. If you're being insulted, take the insult. It's okay. Sticks and stones may hurt your bones. But names, insults won't hurt you. As Christians, we're identified in Christ. He's our advocate and He is our defense. Let him be the defense. I've had to learn, I mean, being pastor and having to make decisions and not make decisions and do everything else, I've learned how to, you know, I'm learning still. I can't say I'm learning. There's a lot I fall short of in these Beatitudes are hitting me hard. Anybody else? I mean, me, and I'm like, you know, I've learned some of these things. Yeah, that's an insult. It's an opinion. I'll just let you handle it, Lord, you know. And you have to learn to do those things because the flesh rises up. The first thing is, hey, I'm 6'9", 290. Who are you to talk to me like that, you know? I'll show you, right? That's always been the way I've reacted or lived. You know, it's my competitive nature from sports and everything else. And Jesus says, no. You're nothing. You know, there's this dying to self that Jesus is wants us to get to. And so he says, they slap you on the cheek, give them the other cheek. Let them know that insults, they're not going to move you. It's not that big of a deal. And but it hurts my pride. Lord, it's just, I don't like being insulted. Right? And whoever compels you to, verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Oh, you sue me, I'll sue you. Right now, I'll sue you for more. This is the you sue me, I'll sue you battle that we all, right? The outer garment was off limits to lawsuits or even personal, seeking of personal justice. You could not take somebody's outer cloak. That was the most important personal possession of a person at that time. In context of equity and equal justice, if somebody is seeking just settlement or even unjust settlement, but remember he's talking about eye for an eye, equity within the law. Look, if you messed up, you know, back in the day, I was thinking about this. If you opened your car door and dented the person's door next to you and they weren't anywhere around, you left the phone. I learned that. You left your phone number and your name, identified your car, call me, you know, well, whatever. You know, that is what kind of what Jesus is talking about. If you did something that tore somebody's tunic or cloak, they can seek restitution for it. Don't hold back. I mean, take ownership. I'll tell you what, ownership and responsibility today, that's just fighting words, isn't it? Nobody wants to take ownership or responsibility for anything that they do today. Jesus says, take ownership and responsibility for it. And if they're going to come and they want your cloak, don't let it get to a court case. If you're responsible, give them the cloak, give them the tunic. And if they're really crummy people, and we know that there's a lot of crummy people out there, I don't want just your tunic, I want your cloak, which is off limits. They weren't supposed to ever go against that legally. He says, and you know what? Give them your cloak too. Satisfy their desire, you know, for restitution, unequal restitution. And so when we think about the context of the law, justice and the boundaries, this is really a wise principle. And here's the thing, it's just stuff. It's again challenging the self and the attitude about self and being a Christian. Who I am, my reputation, or what I have, my stuff, I mean, is that what rules me? It's a wise principle. Remember, Jesus says, agree with your adversary before you get to the judge. Don't rely on human justice because you may not like what you get. Especially wise counsel for today, when personal liability is often judged unjustly and unequally. Man, if you don't have insurance on anything, you'll be ruined. And if you do have insurance on anything, you know, they're going to determine that they're going to get every penny they get because those are millionaires and billionaires. Our legal system's broke. Avoid it at all costs. And I believe Jesus is saying you would be wise to avoid the frivolity of legal actions if you can, at all costs, even if it costs you your cloak too. Even if you have to give up a little bit more. Be smart to do it. It's just stuff, right? But wait, what's the first thing? I have a right. I have rights. No way I'm going to do that. That makes no sense whatsoever, not in today's society. Me, mine, and they're not getting it. And yes, you do have rights, but if you were in the wrong, make it right. It may cost you more if it goes to court. There's some wise actions we can take. Jesus, I think it's simple what he's saying, you know. And then verse 41, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. This is the being imposed upon battle, right? There are people in your life that impose upon you all the time. Don't even consider, you know. There was something that I learned in playing, but when I got to coaching too, and I think that it applies, you know, don't expect of somebody else what you're not willing to do yourself. And if you're willing to do it yourself and you've proven that, then you're really not imposing, you know. Then you give the opportunity, you open it up for somebody to help you out. But I mean, we all know people that they can do it. They're not really doing anything. They just call and impose on you so that they can sit back and, right? Kind of that attitude. How do you react when somebody selfishly imposes upon you on your time? I need you to do this. I need you to do that. Some of us react, you know, and our hairs bristle and we get defensive. I'm not going to do it. The reference of going the extra mile goes back to the Roman army. You may not know this. They could compel anybody. And you kind of see the picture of it with Joseph of Arimathea when Jesus drops his cross. And the soldier said, you pick it up and you carry it the rest of the way. It was less than a mile. And because the soldier told Joseph of Arimathea could not. No, wait, sorry. It wasn't Joseph of Arimathea. It was, where was he from? I always do that. Okay, we'll check it. Joseph of Arimathea is the one that got him off the cross. And what's that? You can help me out. Help me out this morning, somebody. Simon the Cyrene. And I should know that, the Sirens. So he told Simon the Cyrene, you will carry it, and it had to be done. They could not, you could not deny a Roman soldier his imposing on you. They could compel anybody to carry their gear for 1 mile. They could not do it for any more than a mile. What an inconvenience. You know, and basically they would do it just to exercise their authority over it. And Jesus is saying, don't resist the imposition. Offer to carry it another mile. Go beyond what the law requires, because it kind of renders what they're doing basically, ineffective. G. Campbell Morgan writes, the old said, insist on your own right and loving your neighbor, hate your enemy, and so secure your safety. The new says, suffer wrong and lavish your love on all. In no way is Jesus suggesting that you not defend yourself against somebody, unscrupulous people that are trying to get, you know, take you to the cleaners, or to defend yourself from an attacker. He is, you know, anybody that's threatening bodily harm. That's not what Jesus is saying. An open hand slap is not the same as a clenched fist that's going to be thrown in rage. All right? So verse 42 says, give to him who asks you from you, who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Again, it's a challenge to the self. Does your stuff possess you? You know, possessions are a wonderful servant, but they're a brutal taskmaster. You know, you understand, blessed are the meek and the merciful. I mean, you see the picture of these things that Jesus is painting as he's giving us these things. What does Scripture say? What does the Lord require of you, O man? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's it. I have rights. I do. And I let people borrow stuff. I had somebody's chainsaw in my garage for like a year. I took it back. It was the winter. It was cold. But I've borrowed stuff. And then I look for it and I'm like going, did I let somebody borrow that? And I can't remember, you know. And it's okay. It's kind of nice. It's kind of nice to live that way. Clay lets people borrow all kinds of stuff. Clay doesn't know where any of his stuff is anyway. So if you need to borrow something, go get it. He won't even remember he gave it. But he has that heart. I mean, he does. He has that heart of those things. But it's to have that heart. You've heard it said, we're going to go ahead and do this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It says, love your neighbor. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There is no hate your enemy. What this came out of was your neighbor, the scribes and Pharisees said, your neighbor is any other Jew. Anybody other than a Jew is your enemy, and you don't have to do anything for them. You don't even have to love them. You can hate them. So that was the attitude. And so they added this, and hate your enemy. You know, Jesus is going, I don't remember ever saying anything like that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, and he's going to go in and say, look, God reigns on the just and the unjust. He doesn't delineate. He just loves. And he lets us make a decision. And he won't like the decision that some people will make, and that's to deny him. But he loved the world, gave his only begotten Son. Whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies. If there's anybody that loved his enemies, it was Jesus Christ. He didn't, you know, he didn't revile when he was reviled. He didn't lash out. He didn't get, you know, an eye for an eye. But he went to the cross. He made himself, you know, available to that. And he took it. He took it because, you know, it was a picture of God's love for humanity. We're all fallen, man. We're a mess. And God loved us anyways. And Jesus, when he was walking on the earth, was looking around, he started, you know, he'd weep. And he'd identify. And he hated what sin had done to the world. Bless those who curse you. Oh boy. How many are real good at that? I'm not going to raise my hand because that's a lie. This is hard. Love your enemy. You know, if there's anything that's more prominent today and, you know, what's going on with everything that's going on. You don't know who you can trust. You don't know who's telling the truth. There are agendas flying around on all sides. I've said a few choice things. But in this, the Spirit keeps reminding me that we're to pray and we're to love these people. Look, I find myself even more now than I ever have as I start thinking these, you know, that stinking thinking starts coming in, and I'm saying, that poor person just doesn't know. You know, they need to know Jesus Christ. As simple as that is, that's the truth of the matter. They need to know Jesus Christ. They don't know Jesus, and they don't know anything else. And they've listened to the scribes and the Pharisees of this age and have justified what they're doing. So, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? And it's easy, right? But Jesus loved the unlovable. He loved you and me. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And that's a hard saying because there weren't very many that liked the tax collectors at that time. If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect. You should be holy, just as your Father in heaven is holy. Love your enemy. I say love your enemy. Anybody else struggling with that this morning? Paul said this in Romans 12:18. I'll close with this. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Oh, it's impossible. Because that's the fine phrase. It's impossible. As much as possible. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's what, you know, Jesus, when he says, do not resist an evil person. Do not be overcome by evil. Don't return evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. Something that I know that the Lord is still working out in my life, especially at this time. You know, our attention should be a little bit less on us, our rights, and what we have. Look, when he comes to take his church, we're not taking any of it with us. What's important is that there are going to be a lot of people who are going to be left here facing his wrath. Man, do we really love the people? Do we love those that are lost? I don't always. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't. But that's got to change. It's got to change in me. Does it need to change in you? That's all that really matters for the church at this point. That's all that matters for the church at this point. Because we know where this is all spiraling to, right? We know what the result is going to be. And are we willing to love people that are unlovable the way that God loves them and the way that God loves us? That's hard. I'm just going to admit to you, right? You know, it's hard. Because I know the frustration that all, just the few of you that were able to come, you know, and I know that there are people at home that want to come, and they're just not, the Lord hasn't opened that door to them, and they're sensing the same frustration. But when you want to lash out, when you want to return evil for evil, when you want to return insult for insult, when you feel like you need to get retribution, equity, and justice, why don't you tell them about how much Jesus loves them first or instead? You know, that's the challenge. Hard. I'm right there with you all. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would just speak to our hearts and challenge us, Lord. And things that come out of my mouth certainly aren't always edifying. Lord, your brother James said, with the same mouth, we curse man and bless God. And Jesus obviously took issue with that. Lord, you took issue with that. James recognized it because it was evident in his own life. And Lord, we just pray that you would work these truths into our own lives, Lord, that we don't need to protect or defend ourselves. Lord, it's about others and our relationship with them. And Lord, mirroring your relationship and your love for us. And I just pray that you would work that into your church now, especially at this time, Lord. How do we love those that are lost? We just thank you and praise you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. We love you for your grace and your, we thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. Lord, your promise, the oath that was secured at the cross. I pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.